It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth, steady to show yourself, approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we continue our second session this morning, we are looking at the study of delusion and deception. And we began last week and kind of looked at the first part, page one. If you don't have one, you might slip back there and pick one up on the back table. Delusion and deception. As I mentioned, this is something I studied many, many years ago. The last time we looked at it here was in 2014, I believe. Or 15, so it's at least 5 years since we looked at this, and so some of you were not here then. This is on the website, this particular one, and it's been updated. I keep adding verses to it because it's important, I think, that we understand the problems that we face as Christians when we come to witness to people who are unsaved, or even people who perhaps are in some type of cult activity, or maybe they're just in some pseudo-spiritual organization and they feel they're spiritual. And so that's what the second section under B, some arguments from the spiritual world, that would be the pseudo-spiritual. I mean, it's spiritual in the sense that it is riddled with demons and demonism. And of course, there is its own spiritual activity. Sometimes metaphysical is the word that's used. People who say, well, I deal with the spirit world. Well, you can deal with the spirit world and be totally involved with demons. So you have to be very careful when we speak about the spiritual world. It has to do with our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And then last week, if you were here, we had this, and you can pick that up on the back table. I'm not sure where this came from originally, but we read this. It's the atheist view of life, and then if you read it up from the bottom up, the Christian view of life. So we looked at that last time. You can pick one of those up. I think Dan said he was going to post that on Facebook. Sometimes these things that I get, and again, I don't know where it came from. It seemed like it was a conference that I attended, and I saw this on the table, one of the shareware that sometimes people do. They don't sell things, they just have offering, or they just put it on there and say, take free. And I brought this home, and I thought it was really kind of good because it presents the gospel. If you go from the bottom up, it presents the antagonist atheist view. If you go from the top down, and so we've already looked at this. So if you're listening to this, I'm not going to reread it again today, but it was on the last lesson, and that did get recorded. So we're looking here then at delusion and deception in terms of our study. And the first ones, of course, just running through these, the arguments from the natural world. We looked at some verses last time. There's a host of verses. Again, I'm not going to go through all of these because of time, and we've done it several times before. But if you haven't been here for this study, go through these verses because these give the antidote, the answer to the questions or the statements. Sometimes people will say with regard to their life, well, why do you do what you do? Well, everybody's doing it. It's just commonplace. Everybody's doing it. And of course, the scripture says the righteous will live by faith. And faith, of course, is belief in the word of God and in the Savior of the world. If it feels good, do it. This whole idea of emotion is very strong today. In fact, I hear this over and over. I don't know if it's one program or a sitcom or whatever it is. Well, how do you feel about this? And everybody wants to know how you feel. And of course, the word of God, we have emotions, but we talked about the fact that our emotions need to be a response to the reality of truth. And truth is the word of God. So genuine emotions are the response to God's word and the application of God's word. And we've mentioned many times that hopefully when we see the American flag go up and the national anthem, we get emotional. We're patriots. We love our country as we should. And so things that cause us to be emotional, emotional response. Sometimes when we see a film where we see someone who is a person who is put down, and they come around and they move to the better position in that particular movie, and it brings tears to our eyes. Last night we were reading some more of Judy's book as she closes it out. If you haven't had a chance, I'm pushing Judy's book, but it's a marvelous read. And the last part, we were both in tears because of how she has viewed what God has given her in this putting together women's weightlifting worldwide. It's just, and she has the gospel so clearly presented in there, so that any of these weightlifters over the world who get her book and read the history of how women's weightlifting started, they're going to get nailed with the gospel every way from Sunday. And just her whole vision and what her goal and motivation that she had over the years. And so those kinds of things elicit emotional response. She was reading and I was tearing and she was tearing because it's so true, and how God has led her into this marvelous thing that she felt that God wanted her to do. And yet when she was a young girl, everybody said, women don't lift weights, women don't do these things and so forth. And she said, why not? And so she just did it. And of course, God did a marvelous work and won over the hearts of many, many men in the weightlifting game, who of course were totally opposed to women in weightlifting. And when she first went in, they said, well, never happened. And eventually, and now it is part of the Olympic Games. That was her goal way back many, many years ago. So, you know, the emotion of being able to do that and the trials along the way, of course, very, very fascinating read. So hopefully you'll avail yourself of that. Just see Judy if you're interested. At any rate, feeling is a wonderful thing, but it's a response to the reality of truth. That's the idea here. And so we noted the fact that it is the Word of God. Hebrews 11:25 said, you know, the passing pleasures of sin. Sin has sometimes pleasure within it, but it's a passing pleasure. It goes away, and then the results of sin usually are shame and eventually misery and sometimes even death. It's my body, my life, I can do what I want. And of course, the scripture says that you are not your own. Certainly as a believer, you've been created by God for a holy purpose. And until you find that through faith in Christ, your body really is not totally your own, even as an unbeliever. Because as an unbeliever, you are ruled by the cosmic system, Satan and the demon forces. And people say, I do what I want to do. But the things that they do are the very things that align with the cosmic system and the plan of Satan, which is to come in the face of and thwart the plan of God. And then this idea of having fun. Well, we like to have fun. The scripture says we shout for joy in Psalm 32. But if that's all that we're in, again, we can go right back to Hebrews 11:25, the passing pleasures of sin. If sin is fun, it's fun for a season, but the downside is very negative. Pragmatism, from the idea of it works for me. Everything does not work to the glory of God. All things work together for good for those who are the loved, those who are the called, who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. In that case, then you have fun. You have legitimate fun and enjoyment in the Word of God. Just being positive, we have a whole culture of positivisms, and it goes back many decades. We have Robert Schuller and now his son, and before him we had Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, and who was the other? Norman Vincent Peale, and these people, I mean, on the surface, they had a good message, being positive. Many of the people who are motivationalists, just be positive. But we have to recognize that there is a negative side in the universe. There is evil. There is a genuine Satan. There is a devil. And just to ignore the existence of sin and evil and things that are opposed to positive, rather being negative, is to be like the ostrich with his head in the sand. And so we need to not be negative. Scripture is certainly positive, but we have to be aware, wise with regard to the counterculture and those things which are negative destructive. Just believe in yourself. Of course, obviously there we can believe in ourselves. Judy believed in herself as she wanted to lift weights, and all those years of training, and eventually even with some injuries and so forth, which is inevitable when you compete at a national national or international level in any sport, but ultimately her goal was to get Olympic weightlifting for women, and that became a result. And she's not done yet, you know. She continues to set goals, and we all do this. And so there's a sense in which we have to believe in ourselves, but ultimately it is belief in God and His Christ that makes all of these things possible for us. And so that is the fact that we noted. I think I added the passage Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness are as filthy rags to God, and that the heart of man, we looked at it today in Jeremiah 17, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you say, well, you know, it's just to believe in yourself. And to our left, to ourselves, we become an evil, vicious person. We need to be renewed, and we're renewed by faith in Christ. And then the whole concept of evolution, we spent many, many hours in this congregation in past years developing the balance or the comparison of creationism as a model versus evolution. And the facts actually weigh best in the camp of creation rather than evolution. We don't have a time to develop that today, but we have done it in the past. Then the second one, all roads lead to Rome. This is the spiritual side where it says, well, I go to church, and I know you've talked to people. I talk to people all the time. They're in this church or that church, or they go to have this kind of religion. Or one guy said, well, I have my own view of God. I have my own ministry. And I tried to give him one of our coins. He said, oh, I'm good. I said, well, no, if you believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, you believe in Jesus. I'm good. He didn't want the coin. I said, well, give it to somebody else. I set it on the table, and he got up and walked away. Now, here's a believer, he says, and yet he wasn't interested in the gospel coin like I was trying to sell it to him. I was trying to give it to him. He rejected it. And so, you know, whatever means of relationship with a God he had, it was his own business, and he wasn't going to share it with anybody, and he didn't need any help from anybody, wasn't interested. I had a guy just recently called me up, said he was a pastor, was in financial trouble, called me up, and almost crying on the phone. So I called him back, said, well, what can I do to help? And he, you know, he said he was in financial difficulty. I said, well, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Yeah, yeah, he's a pastor. I said, well, are you part of a local church anywhere? And he said, no, I do my own thing for God. Already I knew this guy was kind of a little bit off the track, shall we say. And then I said, well, where'd you get your training? And he got his training some Bible school, two-year Bible school, you know. And about that time, and I was going to ask him, well, you know, come to our local church, and, you know, we can talk, and maybe we could help you. But before I could say that, he said, I can see where you're going here. What do you think? I'm trying to get have a job resume or something? You're a devil. Wow. Man, he hung up on me. And then he sent me a couple of texts. I eventually blocked his calls and stuff. I go, I thought maybe he'd be, he's not here today, is he? If you're here. The thing is, he said that God told him to call me. But then he didn't want my sage advice. Oh. See me after class. And we'll duke it out, as Pastor Steve used to say. So, you know, I mean, I was thinking that he was really sincere, if he was a minister, and I was wondering why he wasn't going to a church somewhere. It was a legitimate question. I remember years ago when Judy and I were getting funding for our ministry in Campus Crusade for Christ. I remember it like yesterday. We were in up by my grandma's house up in Pottstown, Pennsylvania. There was a church just down the street, just a local church. We went down there, and I met the pastor down there. I said, we're with Campus Crusade for Christ, and, you know, basically ministering, and we travel the country, and we're looking for churches who would be willing to financially support us. And the first thing out of his mouth was, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I went, absolutely, brother. And from there on, we went down. I think they did support us for a time. And so anybody who's a believer, who has financial trouble, who calls a minister and says they're a believer, it seems like they would be interested in the fact that the pastor was concerned about their salvation. And I wasn't trying to be antagonistic. I wasn't giving him a resume to fill out or anything. But we don't just hand money out to people that come to the door. Everybody knows a brother had come to the door wanting a handout here. We want to at least give them the gospel, number one. We want to know where they're coming from, you know. So I think it's a legitimate thing. And when this pastor asked us if we're saved, before he was even going to entertain anything about campus crusade or anything, he wanted to know our spiritual condition. That's a fair question. I'm not going to give money out to somebody who just comes and says, well, I'm out here ministering. Will you support me? And that's basically what he was asking. And then he calls me a devil and he says bad words, texts all these bad words to me. I went, whoa. Well, the Lord had directed you to the right place. You just weren't willing to listen to what the Lord had for you. And so, unfortunately, that's what happens sometimes. We lose these people. All roads do not lead to Rome. And wherever road he's on isn't leading him to the Lord, sadly. Or if he is a believer, he's under great discipline, which is probably why he's financially in difficulty, not taking care of the Lord's responsibility. And so we have Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And then, of course, we have Jeremiah 16:20. Can a man make God? And yet that's what we have today. We have people who are making God in their image rather than recognizing that they are made in God's image. And so God is love. He will not send his people to hell. That's another question that they'll give sometimes here, basically, that, you know, their religion, if God really loved, you say God is love, well, then he wouldn't send people to hell. I didn't say that. The Word of God says that. And the hell, of course, they're talking about first is torments somewhere in the center of the earth. They'd probably laugh at that. But eventually the lake of fire, wherever and whatever that is their final destiny. And that's so horrible that I hate to even try to contemplate it, let alone believers. If they really realized that there was such a place, they would believe in an instant. I always quip it. Judy mentions this in some of her writing, that when she was a young girl, the pastor told her, you know, that if you didn't know Jesus Christ, you would go and live in hell. And used to call that hell and brimstone, fire and brimstone preachers. But it scared the pants off of her. Actually, what'd you say? Scared you out of your socks or something like that. Scared me right out of my socks. She believed she didn't want to go to hell. And so it's a scary thing. And most people just reject the idea that God has a destiny for the unbelievers in the lake of fire. It's a horrible place to even contemplate. And if believers could even get a hold of that idea, they'd believe instantly. But they must just think the whole thing is nonsense. Their idea of the what happens after death, I guess they're just dead like a dog and they go out of existence. That's why they cling to life so much. I mean, we all cling to life, but that's all there is for the unbeliever. For us, we have our lives just begun when we leave this planet, when we go to be with the Lord. We're going to live forever in the palace and in the glorious presence of God and His Christ. Man, that's incredible. This time is short here. It seems long, but it's short in terms of eternity and all of those things. So obviously here, it's not just a matter of all roads leading to Rome, as they say. The second one is we believe in Jesus too. The Mormons believe in Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. The Muslims believe in Jesus. And on many of these religions, even historically, they can't deny the fact that Jesus, I mean, some say he didn't exist, but, you know, most sane people say, yeah, he believed he was here, but I don't believe he was God. I don't believe he was the Messiah. Fair enough. And then that gives you an opportunity to present what he did in the scriptures and the historicity of the Bible and so forth. But the problem is that there are many Jesus. I mean, many Spanish people are called Jesus. It's a very common name south of the border. And so Jesus is a common name in a number of languages. It was in Israel. It was a common name. In fact, you have the word Yehoshua, which is the Hebrew. Joshua, which is Yeshu, which comes over as Jesus in the Greek. Comes from the Greek Yeshu, then we get Jesus. That's from Yehoshua, which means deliverer. And it goes all the way back to Joshua, who is a type of Jesus Christ. And so we have that, a very, very common name. That's the name. And so the idea that Jesus is unique as the Son of God and the unique Savior and the Messiah. That's what we're talking about. We noted over in Galatians in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. There we have many different Gospels, but there really aren't many, as Paul says. Then you go over to 2 Corinthians. Let's go there just for a moment. We've looked at it before in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Here it specifically says in 2 Corinthians, if I can find it, 2 Corinthians 11:4, it says here, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom I have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received." That would be a spirit of a demon. And there are demons who impersonate Jesus. I have a, back when I was in New Mexico, there was a lady called, her pen name was Tuella, and she was hooked up with the space aliens, and she wrote all these books by automatic writing. They would give her this information, and she was prolific, wrote half a dozen, probably more by now, if she's still alive, about these people that are in the UFOs up there, and they've got all these different names. And there's Mary, and there's John, and then there's Jesus. And Jesus, of course, he didn't just want people to believe only in him. Well, there's a demon using the name Jesus. And she wrote about this, and I've read some of this stuff. It's ghastly. And so there are a lot of other Jesus, and they are coming through different spirits, the spirits of demons, and you have not received, or a different gospel. So we got a different Jesus, we got a different spirit, the spirit of divinism, and we've got a different gospel, which Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, is not really another gospel. It's totally opposed and in antithesis to our gospel, which you have not accepted. You bear this beautifully. So in Corinth, they were, of course, involved with many pagan deities, so the Christians there were under attack. The people that were believing in Christ, you remember when Paul went, and he went up to the Areopagus, that was Mars Hill there. Judy and I had the chance to go up there. It's just a small thing, but apparently that's where all the philosophers would go, and they would share their ideas. So, obviously, Paul said, okay, I'm going to go up there. And so when he had the floor, or the top of the stone there, he said, oh, when I was coming into town, I noticed there was a there was a statue to the unknown God. He said, I know him. And they all, what? And so that gave him the floor. So he presented to them Christ. They had this statue to the unknown God, so he preached Christ. And when he got done, some said, this guy is a babbler, he's nuts, we're out of here. Other people said, very interesting. Some said, well, maybe we'll hear him again on another Saturday when he comes up here. And some of them believed in Christ. And that's the way it is. Some will say you're crazy, or call you a devil, whatever it is, and turn away. Some will say, I'll think about it, I'll get back to you. I had a guy at the gym, we talked to him, he said, we'll talk more about this, as he was going out the door. Haven't seen him since, by the way. I expect he'll be there. Judy knows who I'm talking about. I keep looking for him. Where is he at? He works a lot of hours, and sometimes he comes in, does about 3 sets on the bench press, and then he leaves. But jolly fellow. I've tried to invite him. I think he's been involved with Mormonism, and as he said, and I don't think he goes anywhere. But he said, we'll talk more about this. So that was that second group. And then the third group are the ones who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and they went with Paul. So that's the way you find these, but believing in the biblical Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, who is the Son of God, who is deity, undiminished deity. Then just believing in God. There are those that, I hear this on the radio a lot of times, and people, I think sometimes they don't want to say they believe in Jesus, so they say, well, I believe in God, I believe in God, and I don't know that Rush Limbaugh has ever, that I've heard him ever say he believes in Jesus as his Savior, but he believes in God. He has a relationship with God. His brother's a Christian, has written books on the aspects of the Bible. And it does a pretty fair job, so I know his brothers ministered to him. Perhaps it's because on the radio he doesn't want to make a big issue out of that and perhaps lose some of his audience. So they, what they do is, well, I believe in God. And of course that covers a multitude, because there are lots and lots of gods, and the pagan deities all believe their God is God, or that they have several gods and so forth, like in India and the like. And so this idea of just believing in God, I put here, which God? There are many gods and goddesses. Not really. In the scripture it says in John 14:1, Jesus said, you believe in God? Believe also in me. And then just a little further down, in verse 6 he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive. And anybody who knows what the Bible says, they know that as Christians, we don't just believe in God. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the Messiah, who has promised promised us eternal life through faith in Him and Him alone. So that narrows it down. In the Old Testament, of course, we have the same thing. We see it in Galatians, in our passage in Galatians 4:8. One that we can look at is in Psalm 96. Psalm 96, actually 96, 97, 98, 99, and even 100 are really what I consider messianic psalms. We're looking at, on Thursday, messianic psalms. These are primarily millennial messianic psalms. Psalm 96 deals with the kingdom, and of course it talks about the fact that the Lord is going to reign in that day. For example, verse 10 says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns," present tense. Well, He doesn't now. This is a look to the future. So this whole passage, Psalm 96, is dealing with the millennial kingdom. And of course, we see down there, verse 12, "Let the fields exalt and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. For the Lord, He is coming, and coming to judge the earth, and will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in His faithfulness." All of that has to do with Second Advent and the entrance into the millennial kingdom. But along the way, in verse 5, it says, "For all the gods of the people are idols." That word idols in the Hebrew is non-existent things. In other words, they're idols, but they're nothing. They are not real. They are fake. We talk about fake news today. All the gods of the people are fake news. "But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." So we have a passage in the Old Testament that speaks about the fact that the gods of the people are no gods. They're nothing. And then we have everyone interprets the Bible differently. Boy, that's a big one. And I talk to people, the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons and that. They look at the Bible, they pull out a passage here, pull out one there, or they try to take and show contradictions and how their particular mentor has given them the correct interpretation. Look at all the cults that have destroyed people's lives. The Jones cult, the Jonestown cult, and others that have done this. And some of the cults are still doing it today. Multiplied cults are out there, and they're doing the same thing, and they interpret the Bible differently. You say, "Well, Pastor, you interpret the Bible." Well, we use something called a literal hermeneutic. And without going into great depth, we take the Bible exactly as it says, unless the context demands something other than that. And the context usually will indicate if it's a metaphor. Many are in the Bible, of course. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. And you know that Jesus was not a little woolly sheep. You understand that. No one has to say, "Well, you take that literally, you think He was a sheep?" Of course not. So there are passages that are clearly metaphoric. We have the mentality of the soul, the heart, the kidneys. God doesn't test our kidneys. That's silly. But the idea of testing our emotional stability, that's what it means. So there are many of these, and the context demands it. Sometimes elsewhere in the scripture, that particular metaphor and context is spelled out. Jesus is a shepherd. In Jesus' life, to my knowledge, He was never a shepherd. Never did the work of a shepherd, didn't apprentice as a shepherd. He was a carpenter, and yet He's called a shepherd, and we're called a sheep. I look around and I do not see any woolly sheep in here. Obviously, the Bible has metaphors. We don't deny that, but to the extent that a passage says something literally, and there's no reason to take it as a metaphor or a symbol or a sign of anything, and you have to be careful of those as well, then we take it literally. There are signs in the Bible, signs of the end times. And people sometimes mess those up as well. So we take it literally, and to do that, of course, will give you the best possible interpretation of Scripture. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter. Look at that. 2 Peter 1:20. Starting in verse 20 and 21, "But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever given by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, people say, "Well, I don't believe that." Well, okay, that's what the Scripture says. We believe it. We take it at face value. And so you can reject or accept, but to say that you can interpret it in your own way to fit your own particular philosophy or religious persuasion is amiss. And obviously, there are many, many denominations and religious schools, even among Christianity. And we have debunked many of these. And we say, well, there are a lot of wonderful teachers out there, but there's a lot of garbage out there, too. And a lot of it has to do with the major emphasis on what is the gospel. As simple as that is in Scripture, yet we have all manner of delusion and deception with regard to that. In fact, I have a whole thing, and we've talked about it before, and I'm not going to do it today, but you probably can. I think it's on our website. It's the false means of salvation. All the things that people use in lieu of the gospel in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Belief. That's it. Believe in Jesus Christ. Well, what do you mean believe in Christ? Well, we do have to clarify. When he said that, it was believe in him and he was there. He was the Messiah. Believe in him and what he did. We believe in the work of Christ because he accomplished salvation. And so we read that Apostles' Creed, and that was believing in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who bears the sin, who has forgiven us our sins. And some would suggest, Judy was telling me, there's something online where somebody said, well, that doesn't give the gospel. That's because people want to add to the gospel. They want to have people inviting Christ into their heart or into their life or doing some type of work in addition to believing in Jesus Christ. As long as you understand that we're talking about Jesus as God, undiminished deity, and at the same time true humanity, and that he came to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world, including my sins, and they can be forgiven and I can have eternal life, what else is there? Anything else to me is an add-on. And so, obviously, we have all these things, well, you need to be baptized in water in order to be saved. No, nowhere in Scripture. John, 99 times in the Gospel of John, he says, believe, 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 believe. No baptism of water, no inviting into the heart, none of these things. And yet, it seems like it's prolific. When you turn on Christian television, these guys, they'll get close to the gospel, and they'll say, well, all you got to do is believe in Christ, so invite him into your heart. And I go, you just muddied the water. You confused the issue. Keep it simple. Sometimes they won't even say believe in Christ. They'll get right up to it and they'll say, you need to receive Christ, invite him into your life. Well, you know, I don't know that God won't honor that, but that's not what the Scripture says. There's no such passage in the Bible, and don't give me Revelation 3:20, because that's addressed to churches, that Christ is not in those churches, and there's a lot of those out there where he's knocking on the door wanting to get in and fellowship with the church because they put him out. They have philosophy, basketball teams, all kinds of fellowship, but nothing with regard to the gospel and the Christian life and the teaching thereof. So many of these things. Another one is repent. This is one that many, many fundamental Christians get confused. The idea of repentance, when it's correctly understood, means to change your mind. In that sense, I would say repent, but it's not a separate work of faith. It is faith. If you didn't believe in Christ and you change your mind and you believe in Christ, then that repentance saves you because you're going from unbelief to belief. That's a change of mind. But if you say, I'm repenting of my sins, that's a separate issue. You don't repent of your sins and then believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, your sins have been forgiven and paid for. Confession of sins is 1 John 1:9. That's for believers. That's after you are born again. Unbelievers can't confess their sins. You know, the unbeliever can confess his sins all day. Oh, I'm so sorry I did this. I'm so sorry. Sorry never cut it. Feeling sorry for sins doesn't change a thing. Doesn't save you. Telling God you're sorry that you're a jerk doesn't change a thing. Only believing in Jesus Christ changes, and if you want to call that repentance, I'll buy it. But when they say you must repent and believe, now they confuse the issue. Usually they mean that you need to acknowledge to God that you're a sinner. Anybody that has a brain knows that we're sinners. I've had people tell me they weren't, but they're deceived, believing that they're not. You can show them any of the laws in the Scripture, and they can be shown to be in error. And this one's really tough. This is the sinner's prayer. Now, I know that almost all preachers want people to pray a prayer to receive Jesus, to believe in Jesus. You don't even have to pray a prayer. Your belief is a mental exercise. You didn't believe, now you believe. I didn't believe Christ was God and the Savior of the world and my Savior. Now I believe that is a fact. I believe He died on the cross for my sin. He was buried. He rose the third day. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. That's the gospel. And you're saved. After that, you can do whatever. You can pray a prayer, and it's probably a good idea. Father, thank you that Christ died on the cross for my sin, and that having believed, now I have eternal life. And so you can confess with your mouth. You can do all those things post-salvation acceptance, okay? And yet we see that all over the place. Now, I will not be the one to judge these people and say that the people that they have talked to are not saved. I don't know that. All I know is that why confuse the issue? Why add things that are not there? Why make it extraneous when 99 times, you can go and count them, check me out, 99 times in the Gospel of John, believe, 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 have believed, should believe, might believe, could believe, believe. All through John. No repentance. No repentance in the Gospel of John. And yet people say they repent, but they get that in another book. And they infuse it in the Gospel of John. Is John wrong? Didn't he include everything for salvation? The Gospel of John is the Gospel of salvation. The first John, the Gospel of who Jesus Christ is, and the Gospel of love and so forth. Well, we have a study on that as well. And so we're looking at, see if I'm, oh my, I want to finish this here. Interpreting the Bible different, just keeping the faith. Again, what faith do you have? The faith here, it says faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20. This is the work of God. You want to do the work of God? That also answers the 7 and 8 down there. Man is basically good. Of course, he is not. And the deeds outweigh the bad. The work of God, this one's in John 6. So let's look at that as we probably close here. John chapter 6, 28 and 29. This is a great passage for you to remember specifically. John 6. 28 and 29. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Okay? And Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God. What's the work of God? That you believe on him, in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. So people say, got to work for your salvation? No, Jesus did it. And you want to do the work? The work is not a work at all. It's simply to believe. Believing is not a work. Believing is accepting the finished work of Christ on the cross. Accepting the work is the work. You don't do the work, but you accept the work that Christ did. And so he says, you want to do the work of God? The work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. Now you've done the work of God. It wasn't something you did, something Christ did, and so you believe in him. So that's one of those. John 14:1, believe in God, also believe in me. We noted that. Let your conscience be your guide. I could spend a half an hour on this, but I won't. The conscience here, I remember Walt Disney had Jiminy Cricket. You remember old Jiminy Cricket? And he did a little song where they had the words up there and the kids could sing along. Let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience. I always thought that was kind of cute. Of course, the scripture says that your conscience can lead you down a very dark path. The conscience is the evaluator of the soul. It's kind of, I think of it like the oil filter in your car. It gets full of gunk and then you replace it. Well, that's the way we are as unbelievers. That's the conscience. It's full of garbage and junk and gunk. You need to take it out, clean the system out, drain out the oil, put in new oil, and put in a new filter. That's the new conscience. You need to have a replacement for your conscience, and that is new norms and standards. New values that you place in there through the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. Now your conscience can be your guide. But for the unbeliever, the conscience can become seared. Scripture clearly says you can have a seared conscience. Unbelievers, many times, criminals, they say, well, you know, if I want what you got, I just take it. If you don't like it, I'll kill you. doesn't bother them. And some say, doesn't that bother you? No, nope, doesn't bother me. You say, it must bother you. Don't you have a conscience? No, they don't. Or their conscience is so seared that to them, it's perfectly right to steal from you. You have it, they need it, it's mine. You don't like it, I'll kill you. And that's what these people in prison, some of these are like. And the rehab is very, very difficult because their conscience is so seared. It takes a long time to rehab them spiritually, and most of the time in prison, that is not happening. There may be a chaplain, but I'm sure he's way overburdened. We've had people in prisons, penitentiaries, who have done ministry. I've done ministry in penitentiaries. We've seen some people come to Christ. It's hard in there because of the mindset is so corrupt. So many people there that to have a conscience clean and being able to guide people, very, very difficult. And so a good conscience, there are many good passages. I think I may come and finish this last little bit next time since we are out of time, and I don't like to just end right here. But basically we have these two other ones. A man is basically good. Scripture says man is sinful and separated from God. A man is not basically good. And yet, when you talk to the evolutionists and those who believe in evolution, they say, you know, we're the highest form of evolution, you know, we're at the top and we're getting better and better. Of course, that flies in the face of the second law of thermodynamics. It says everything's running down and we're getting worse and worse. Scripture says that evil men wax worse and worse. They get worse and worse. And so we don't get better and better. Unbelievers get worse and worse. And the world becomes worse with every passing day. And we think, well, the world's getting better. We got more technology. The world's not getting better. The world's getting ready for the great cataclysm. It's getting ready for the Lord to pull us out of here. And then the most terrible time in human history, the tribulation, is going to follow. And so they say, well, you're a doomsayer. No, I'm a scripture reader. I believe what the Bible says. It was kind of like that in the days of Noah. And of course, Noah was preaching, and he preached for over 100 and some years, remember? And there was only his family that got saved, and the rest of the line coming up to him, Methuselah was the last one. He died at 975 years before the ark closed until he was a believer, but he didn't get to go because he died. But the rest of the world didn't listen to the gospel. I take heart in that sometimes when people reject me. I think, well, Noah didn't do very well. He presented the message for 100 years and nobody listened. His family, that was it. And of course, even in his own family, he had difficulty after the flood, as you know. So it's a hard sell. Even to give this gospel away, sometimes people will reject. Christ could not win his people. The Jewish hierarchy rejected him. Oh yes, people believed. Jewish people believed. There was a remnant. There were 5,000 on the day of Pentecost that believed. But the majority of the Jewish people of that day and the hierarchy rejected him completely. And so it is with us. So the idea here that somehow man is basically good flies in the face of the Word of God. All our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And the last one, basically, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. There's the whole thing of works, and we've seen that in Galatians 2:16 and following. Well, we'll finish those last couple next week as we start, and we'll go on from there in our study of Galatians 6. Father, thank you so much for your Word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that you have given us a clear understanding. And it is our job, it is our job description as believers in your Son Jesus Christ to accurately understand your Word so that we might be able to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, that we might be able to develop a portfolio of good works throughout the rest of our lives, putting behind us those things which we cannot change in the past, and look forward, as Paul said, to the high calling that you have given to Paul and to each one of us so that we might fulfill the ministry in this life that you have given us. Help us to do it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.